Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 96. Psalm 96. We are beginning, believe it or not, this month, a missions focus month, really. Starting with tonight with a report from our Jamaica team, and let me encourage you again to come out to that service. But every Sunday night this month, I won't be preaching. We'll have one of our missionaries actually speaking in those services. So I would encourage you to come each Sunday night. It'll be an encouragement to our missionaries. It's really sad when a missionary shows up and there's like 30 or 40 or 50 people here. So if we can have as many people show up on Sunday nights for this month, I'd be really encouraged by that, and I'm sure our missionaries would. Also, Dr. Thompson will be speaking on for the missions conference on the Friday night, the Saturday morning after the breakfast, Sunday morning and Sunday night. Dr. Thompson is a very good friend of mine. He's actually the pastor of Jarvis Street Baptist Church in Toronto and the president of Toronto Baptist Seminary. If you want to hear the Spurgeon of the 21st century, you need to come and hear Dr. Thompson. He's an amazing man of God, and the Lord is using him. So I want to encourage you to come to that as well. I want to start this morning by praying, but I'm going to look at Psalm 96 just to kick off this missions focus month. Let's just pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you and praise you for the privilege we have as your people to come to your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left us without a witness. You've not left us without a testimony. You've given us your inspired scripture. And Father, we thank you and praise you so much. You've given us the Holy Spirit as well to bear witness to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring glory and honor and praise to you. I pray, Father, that by your grace this morning, you would speak to every single heart in this room, including my own. I pray, Father, that we would all just lay aside all the things that encompass us in our lives, that you would give us the grace to rid our thoughts of everything except that which you want to say to us, even in this room at this time today. Speak to us, Lord. Change us. Challenge us. Transform us. I pray that we would leave this room today, this church today, differently than when we came in. I pray, Father, that some of us in this room would do business with you. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would listen to what you're saying to us. That you would take your word, that you would take your truth and transform us to your praise, to your honor, and to your glory. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. A true and genuine movement of our great God will always cause the church to look up to heaven, catching a vision of God's greatness, to look within to view our own desperate sinfulness apart from his grace, and to look without to see the lostness of the nations that are cut off from his goodness. That's what I said about 6 years ago during a Sunday evening service when I preached a sermon that I entitled Missions Matter. I had three main points in that message. First, I said that missions matter when we look around. Although the Lord was uniquely the God of the Jewish people, he was never exclusively their God. Although they had forgotten it, they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to be witnesses in this world of the glory of their God. Psalm 96 clearly tells us that. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. And so the Jews were to be lights and witnesses in this world. And so these verses compel us, therefore, to look around and to realize that there are so many people in this world who have yet to hear about the glory of God. As the world's population continues to increase, so does the number of those who are lost. And you and I are compelled to tell them about Jesus. We just can't pillow our heads at night with the synthetic comfort that they're going to be all right in the end. We know that's not true. We know that those who live without Jesus Christ and die without Jesus Christ are going to spend eternity apart from Jesus Christ. And so missions matter when you and I look around and see the hordes of humanity that are still lost in their sins without hope, without God in this world. Second, I said missions matter not only when we look around, but also when we look above. While the billions of people around us should move us towards the cause of missions, that is not the primary reason that the Bible gives us for taking the gospel to the nations. Now, you might struggle with that thought this morning, but I'm convinced that it's still nevertheless the truth. In Psalm 96, as with the rest of Scripture, what truly fuels and furthers the work of missions is the glory of God. Missions is not so much about the lostness of man as it is about the worthiness of God. Steve Wellham said it like this: missions has as its ultimate motivation nothing less than to see the name and glory of God spread throughout the earth and among the nations, because that is His right and due. When we truly know who God is and how worthy He is to be praised, that's when we're going to have a better understanding of the importance of missions in this world. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned over the welfare of the souls of men. I'm not saying that at all. Friends, we ought to grieve over the billions of people that are dying every single day under the judgment of God. But even more than that, we ought to grieve over the fact that this glorious God is not receiving the honor and the glory that is due His name. That's what ought to grieve us. John Piper says it like this: missions is the ultimate goal of the church. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Did you get the point? It's when you and I are more concerned with the glory of God than we are with the souls of men that we will become more concerned about the salvation of men. If we could only see the eternal glory and universal worthiness of Jesus Christ, then we wouldn't have to show each other pictures of black faces in Africa. We wouldn't have to quote to each other statistics on the unchurched and unreached people groups of this world to stir us up to do something about it. I mean, Jesus Himself would become our motivation. I am convinced that most people in our churches don't have a passion for missions, not because they don't see the lostness of men around them, but because they don't see the glory of God above them. You see, missions matter when we look above. And third, I said that missions also matter when we look ahead. Psalm 96 is only missional. It's prophetic. Verse 13 says this: He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. When you and I understand the truth about the second coming of Jesus Christ and all that that's going to mean for this world, the reality of that truth ought to deeply move us towards the cause of missions. You know, the first time Jesus came, He came through the womb of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The next time He's going to come, He's going to be riding a white horse, wearing a blood-stained robe with a sharp sword coming out of His mouth. Friends, the first time Jesus came, He came as man's redeemer. But the next time Jesus comes, He is going to come as man's judge. And with that in mind, our duty is to plead with men to come to Christ today, where they'll meet the Lamb of God now instead of meeting the Lion of Judah at that time. Hudson Taylor said it like this: would that God would make hell so real to us that we cannot rest, heaven so real that we must have men there, and Christ so real that our supreme motive and aim shall be to make the man of sorrows the man of joy by the conversion of so many to Him. See, a true and genuine movement of our God is always going to cause the church to look up to heaven, catching a vision of God's greatness and glory. It's going to cause us to look within, to view our own desperate sinfulness apart from His grace, and then it's going to cause us to look without to see the lostness of the nations that are cut off from the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. Now, that kind of movement from God engulfed and baptized the life of a man whose name was Jim Elliot, a missionary who would passionately seek to extend the glory of God to the nations. Now, he would do this only to see his earthly life and those of his four faithful friends cut short at the tender age of 29 in martyrdom among the Aka Indians of Ecuador. And I want to say this morning that neither Jim Elliot's life nor the lives of any of his four friends were a loss. To the contrary, more of the nations were brought into the kingdom because of the radical devotion of these five young men whose sole passion and desire was to declare God's glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. I think James Montgomery Boyce captured the impact of what Psalm 96 is saying when he wrote these words. It's a joyful hymn to the God of Israel as King, and an invitation to the nations of the world to join Israel in praising Him. It's also a prophecy of a future day when God will judge the entire world in perfect righteousness. I think it was that kind of theology that drove Jim Elliot to give his entire life to the cause of missions, and that inspired that man to pray this prayer. He said this, "Oh, that God would make me dangerous." And it's that same kind of theology that will not allow us to become satisfied with such a shallow, weak, useless, and comfortable Christianity. Faith requires so much more of us. It demands so much more. It pleads for so much more. It inspires so much more. This great psalm has four major components that focus on God's desire and on His all-consuming passion as it relates to the nations of this world. And I want to ask this question, and this is what I want to answer this morning. What is it that God wants? What is it that God seeks and that He so rightly deserves? Well, first, I think God desires that the nations would praise Him. Would praise Him. Look at verse 1 to 3. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples." Now God is identified as the Lord 11 times in this psalm. And right here in the first three verses, the entire world is being invited to praise Him and to glorify Him. And there are three different aspects of praise that are specified in this first section. Number one, we are to sing to the Lord a new song. That's what verse 1 says, right? Look at it. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." And I'm convinced that the new song that we're being called upon to sing is the good news of salvation that's mentioned in verse 2. Look at what it says. "Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day." Now the song that we're being called to sing upon here is the song of salvation. That looks back to these mighty acts of deliverance that God did in the past. You remember when He rescued Israel out of the land of Egypt? But it also foreshadows, I think, the greatest act of deliverance, which was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, which sets us free from our sins. The book of Revelation, chapter 5, it says this, speaking of the saints, "And they sang a new song." There it is, the new song, "saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and with Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" That's the song that the nations are being called upon to sing to the Lord. It's a song of salvation. It's a song that you can sing this morning if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. The Bible says, God took us out of that miry pit. He put our feet upon a rock. He put a new song in our mouth, right? A hymn of praise to our God. How many of you can sing Amazing Grace, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me"? That's the new song that we're called upon to sing. Number two, we're to praise God not only by singing Him a new song, but also by proclaiming His salvation from day to day. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but witnessing is a form of worship. Preaching the gospel is a form of praise. That's what the text is saying. It's not enough for us to simply praise God for the great salvation that He's given to us, but we've got to let others know about that salvation. See, God desires to make Himself known, and He desires to make Himself known through the witness and testimony of those that He has saved. God is not a recluse hiding out in the heavens somewhere, trying to keep Himself hidden from the world. The Bible says, "Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day." What we have to realize is that the same God who revealed Himself to us now desires to reveal himself through us to those that he is yet to call. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor or not. Take away my ministry today. Remove me from pastoral ministry today. I am still called to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ, whether I'm a police officer, a pastor, a housewife, a GM worker, or anything else. We're to proclaim his salvation day after day. And number three, we're to declare his glory among the nations. Look at verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. Eugene Patterson paraphrases that verse like this. He says, shout the news of his victory from sea to sea. Take the news of his glory to the lost, news of his wonder to one and to all. That's God's passion for us as his people, that we would declare his glory among the nations. And that was the passion that filled the heart of Jim Elliot. Born in 1926 in Portland, Oregon, God blessed him with a father who was an itinerant evangelist. While he wasn't an educated man, Fred Elliott's love and devotion to Jesus Christ would significantly impact and shape the life of his son. Of his father, Jim would write these words to Elizabeth, his future wife, whom he loved to call Betty. This is what he said. He said, Betty, he says, I blush to think of things that I've said as if I knew something of what the scriptures teach. I know nothing. Nothing. He said, my father's religion is of a sort that I've seen nowhere else. His theology is wholly undeveloped, but so real and practical a thing that it shatters every system of doctrine that I have ever seen. He cannot define theism, but my father knows God. We have had some happy times together, he said, and I cannot estimate what enrichment a few months working with my dad will do for me, both practically and spiritually. And then he says this, when I think of how far he's gone into the secret riches of the Father's purposes in Christ, I am shamed to silence. All I can say is, Lord, burn me, burden me, and break me. Burn me. Burden me and break me. Jim's home was often visited by missionaries. And it was around the age of 8 that by God's grace he put his trust in Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. And as a teenager, he began to think of being a missionary to the nations. And I want to say something to our young people that are sitting here. It's never too early to start thinking about what God wants you to do in your life. Jim was a great athlete who saw sports as a helpful way of preparing his body for the rigors of the mission field. He enrolled in Wheaton College in 1948. He joined the wrestling team. He began to speak to youth groups and started journaling in his junior year, and then he met his future wife, Elizabeth. In June of 1950, his passion to see the nations praise Jesus Christ saw his heart being drawn to the remote and greatly feared Huarani tribe of Ecuador, known in that day as the Accas. And there are four written pieces of literature that capture what God was doing in this young 21-year-old's heart during those years. They're amazing to read. I just want to read four of them. Listen to what he says. One letter was written to his parents on August the 8th, 1950. He says this, surely those who know the great passionate heart of Jehovah must deny their own loves to share in the statement of his. Consider the call from the throne above, go ye, and from round about, come over and help us, and even the call from the condemned souls below, send Lazarus to my brothers that they come not to this place. Compel then by these voices, I dare not stay at home while the Kichwas perish. So what, he said, if the well-fed church in the homeland needs stirring? They have the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and a whole lot more. Their condemnation is written on their bank books and in the dust of their Bible covers. American believers have sold their lives to the service of mammon, and God has his rightful way of dealing with those who succumb to the spirit of Laodicea. 21 years old. 5 years earlier, in a letter that he wrote to in his journal entry, he says this, some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to our shame, and they must hear. The Lord is bearing hard upon me the need of the unreached millions in Central Asia. Now listen to what he says then. He says, why doesn't the church awake? What a high calling is offered to anyone who's willing to pray, Lord, send me. Our young men are going into the professional fields because they don't feel called to the mission field. He said, we don't need a call. We need a kick in the pants. We must begin thinking in terms of going out and stop our weeping because they won't come in. The tombs themselves are not colder than the churches. May God send us forth. He writes another one, oh God, save me. Save me from a life of barrenness, following a formal pattern of ethics, and give instead that vital contact of soul with your divine life, that fruit might be produced and life abundant living may be known again as the final proof of Christ's message and work. Savior, he says this, I know that you've allowed me absolute freedom to either serve you or to go my own way. He says, I would serve you forever, for I love my master. He says, I will not go free. Mark my ear, Lord, that I might respond only to your voice. How many of us are willing to pray like that? The last one I'm going to read for this part of the message is this, dated July 26, 1952. He says, oh, for a faith that sings. Lord God, give me a faith that will take sufficient quiver out of me so that I might sing. And then he says this, over the Akkas, Father, the ones who would kill him, over the Akkas, Father, I want to sing. This was a young man who had a burning passion in his heart to see the nations praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was thinking about that this week, I said to myself, can we say the same about ourselves? Is there a burning passion inside of us to see the nations praise the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said it like this, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Is that us? Secondly, not only does God desire that the nations praise him, but he also desires that the nations fear him. Look at verse 4 to 6. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Friends, a right theology of God, listen to me, a right understanding of God will always lead to a healthy reverence of God, and even to a fear and awe of him. God will no longer be insulted as the man upstairs or as my buddy and my pal. Jesus is my homeboy, will be dismissed for the dishonoring and disrespectful sham that it really is. See, this God whose praise includes singing him a new song, proclaiming his salvation day after day, declaring his glory among the nations, is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omnisapient, sovereign King of the universe who is coming to judge the world in righteousness, the Bible says, and the people in his faithfulness. That is who he is. That's our God. You know what the psalmist says here? He says that you and I are to fear him. To fear him. Why? Why should we fear God? Why should we stand in such great awe and wonder of him? Well, for two reasons. First, we should fear him because he's a great God. That's what verse 4 says. It says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Listen to me this morning, friends. Why should God be feared above every other god? Why should he be so highly exalted and praised? Because the gods of all the other nations are nothing but idols. They're not gods at all. They're false gods, imposters, charlatans, and scams. They're scattered all over the globe, enslaving millions of people to false systems of religion that are an expressway straight to hell. Guys, the Lord alone is great, and they're not. The Lord alone can save, and they can't. The Lord alone is something, and they're nothing. The Bible says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. And we shouldn't only fear him because he's a great God, but we should fear him because he's a glorious God. Look at verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. You know, God's attributes, every single one of them, are but the sum of all these essential glory. In the last year or so, in my times of prayer, in my own personal devotions, I become overwhelmed by the attributes of God. I mean, if we could only understand one of God's attributes, only one of them, take whatever you want, His sovereignty, His power, His glory, His honor, His holiness, His love, His mercy, His grace, take whatever you want, that one attribute is infinite. It is infinite. God is infinitely holy. I mean, we can't even fathom that. Infinitely gracious, infinitely just. One of His attributes should cause us to glorify Him, to fear Him for who He is. Elizabeth Elliot would say this of her husband, Jim. Jim's purpose in life was to know God. He himself would say this, "Lord, make my way prosperous, not that I achieve high station, but that my life may be an exhibition to the value of knowing you." He said, to the soul that has tasted of Christ, the jaunty laugh, the tempting music of mingled voices, the haunting appeal of smiling eyes, all these lack flavor. And I would drink deeply of him. Fill me, O Spirit of Christ, with all the fullness of God. Jim Elliot saw God for who he really was. And a deep and holy reverence and fear filled him while he was attending Wheaton College in his early 20s and drove him to take the gospel to the nations. I want you to listen to the following entries he wrote in his journal, July 15, 1948, just in his early 20s. He says this, How like Orpah I am, prone to kiss, to display full devotion and then to turn away. How unlike Ruth, cleaving and refusing to part except at death. Eternal lover, make yourself inseparable from my unstable soul. Be the object bright and fair to fill and satisfy my heart, my hope to meet you in the air and nevermore from you to part. He said this, I don't feel needy enough. Sufficiency in myself is a persistent thought, even though I try to judge it. Lord Jesus, tender lover of this brute soul, will you not make me weak? I long to understand your sufficiency and my inadequacy, and how can I sense this except in experience? And so, Lord, you know what I'm able to bear. Send me trouble that I might know peace. Send me anxiety that I might know rest in you. Send me hard times that I might learn to rely on your dissolving them. Strange askings, I know, and I don't know what I'm asking for. But my desire is towards you. Anything that will intensify and make me tender, Savior, I desire to be like you. You know that. It's amazing. Same year, 21 years old. Wonderful season of intercession tonight. At your right hand are pledges forevermore. I prayed a very strange prayer today. I covenanted with my Father that he would do either of two things, either glorify himself to the utmost in me or slay me. By his grace, I shall not have his second best, for he has heard me, I believe, and so that now I have nothing to look forward to but to a life of sacrificial sonship or heaven soon, perhaps tomorrow. What a prospect. And then he says this, Son of man, I feel it would be best if I should be taken now to your throne, for I dread causing you shame at your appearing. He says, Father, take my life, yes, my blood, if you will, and consume it with your own enveloping fire. I wouldn't save my life because it's not mine to save. He said, Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world, for blood is only of value as it flows before your altar. A right theology of God will always lead to a healthy reverence of God. I think in Jim Elliot we find the words and passion of a man who rightly feared God because he deeply knew him. And I think how strangely foreign and unusual his words sound to the comfortable and convenient Christianity that has engulfed most of our North American churches. Listen to what he said. I covenanted with my Father that he would do either of two things, either glorify himself to the utmost in me or slay me. By his grace, I shall not have his second best. Most people who fill our churches today would say that Jim Elliot was a fanatic, that the man had lost his mind, that he was beside himself, that he was so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. And I thought about that this week, and I said to myself, what's the real question here? The real question is this, what would Jesus say about Jim Elliot? What would Jesus say about him? He once wrote to his brother and spoke these words, For you, brother, I pray that the Lord might crown this year with his goodness, and in the coming one give you a hallowed daredevil spirit in lifting up the biting sword of truth, consuming you with a passion that is called by the cultured citizen of Christianity fanaticism, but known to God as that saintly madness that led his son Jesus Christ through bloody sweat and hot tears to agony on a rude, cruel cross, and then to glory itself. Friends, what Jim Elliot had burning in his heart, we so desperately need in our very own. Number three, not only does God desire that the nations praise him and fear him, but he also desires that the nations worship him. Look at verse 7 and 9. He says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Warren Wiersbe once said that praise means looking up, but worship means bowing down. I think that's a great definition. Worship means to acknowledge and ascribe to God his worth and value by humbling ourselves before him and by submitting our lives completely to his divine will. And three times in this section of Psalm 96, we're being commanded to give or to ascribe to God the glory that is due his name. Now, how are we supposed to do that? What are you and I supposed to give to this great and greatly to be praised God of ours? Well, first, I think we're to worship him by giving him honor. That's what verse 7 and 8 says. Look at it. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. We're to honor God by bringing him an offering. And what do you think that offering is? What do you think it is? Any ideas? Ourselves. It's nothing less than that yielded, consecrated, faithful, holy, surrendered life. That's the offering that we're supposed to bring to Christ every single day. Paul says it like this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what we're supposed to do. Holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. This is how you praise God. We worship God by presenting him to our bodies and our lives as living sacrifices. That is true spiritual worship. And we worship God not only by giving him the honor he's due, but also by acknowledging his holiness. That's what verse 9 says. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. You know, when we get a glimpse of the beauty of God's holiness, when we begin to see a partial picture of his moral perfection, of his utter transcendence, of his infinite greatness, in light of our sinfulness, in light of our rebellion and fallenness, in light of our pride and anger and jealousy and lust and greed, who would not tremble before that kind of holy God? No doing the way before this God. No three cheers for Jesus from those who know him and see him as he really is and who see themselves for what they really are apart from his grace. He's such a holy God. And again, I believe there's so much that we can learn from the life and death of Jim Elliot in this regard as we read his journals. He says this in November of 1948. I love this, a very short statement. He says, forgive me for being so ordinary while claiming to know so extraordinary a God. Forgive me for being so normal while knowing such a glorious God. September 20th, 1948, he says this, I can't explain the yearnings of my heart this morning. I can't bring myself to study or to pray for any length of time. I think we've all been there. He says, oh, what a jumble of cross-currented passions I am, a heart so deceitful it deceives itself. He says, may Christ satisfy my heart. May the river rock pour himself out to me in this desert place. Nothing satisfies me, not nature, not fellowship with anyone, but only my eternal lover. But how cold my heart is towards him. My eyes are upon you. And then he says this, possibility of seeing Betty again brings many wistful thoughts. How I hate myself for such weakness. Is not Christ enough, Jim? What do you need more, a woman in this place? No, God forbid. I shall have you, Lord Jesus. He says, you have bought me. And then he says this, now I must buy you. But you know how reluctant I am to pay because I don't value you sufficiently. I'm yours at such a terrible cost to yourself. Now you must become mine, as you did not attend to the price, neither would I. Friends, God desires the nations praise him, that the nations fear him, that the nations worship him. And I think those things consumed the heart of Jim Elliot, but do they consume our very own? Is it our passion to go across the street? Is it our passion to go around the world with the intent that our neighbors, our families, our friends, the nations praise and fear and worship the one true living God of heaven? And finally, God desires that the nations would enjoy him. I want you to look at verses 10 to 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. John Piper loves to say this, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. In other words, God wants us as his people, and he wants the nations of the world to enjoy him. And we could spend all of eternity listing all the reasons as to why we should enjoy Jesus Christ, but Psalm 96 highlights two reasons, I think, that shines like the sun. It announces both the glory and goodness of God. And the first reason is this, we can enjoy him because he's a sovereign king. Look at verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord what? The Lord reigns. The nations need to hear that our God reigns, and that he reigns sovereignly over the whole earth. You know, God must either rule or be ruled, right? He must either sway or be swayed. He must either accomplish his own will or be thwarted by the will of his creatures. And this psalm tells us that God made all things. He sustains all things. He governs all things. There's no truth more comforting, I think, to the believer than that of God's sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar says it like this, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to the heavens, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God. I praised and honored him who lives forever. He says, for his dominion is of an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We can enjoy him because he's a sovereign king. And secondly, we can enjoy him because he's a righteous king. The last verse says, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And so the psalm ends on an eschatological note, a note of great hope for those of us who know Christ, who love Jesus Christ, who trust in Jesus Christ. But listen, guys, a note of terror and serious warning to those who reject him and mock him and despise his rightful lordship over their lives. The Bible says that he's coming to judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. No one's ever going to be able to point their finger at God and say, you weren't fair. You did me wrong. He's the only judge that we can always count on to do the right thing. Revelation 19 gives us a glimpse of what that judgment is going to look like. I just want to read a few verses. John says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Guys, that King is coming. He is coming, and the nations need to hear about it before he does come, so that they might turn from their sinful ways, yield themselves to his supreme lordship, so that they might enjoy him and the riches of his grace and favor for time and eternity. Just before Jim left for the very last time, his wife Elizabeth asked him that if they were attacked by the Akkas, would they use their guns? Jim's response was this: we will not use our guns. And when Elizabeth asked him why, he simply said, because we are ready for heaven, and they are not. On January the 8th, 1956, Jim Elliot, along with Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint, waited hopefully for another meeting with the Aka Indians. They had several friendly encounters in previous days. However, a group of 10 men attacked these five missionaries and brutally hacked them to death, murdering them all. Jim Elliott's mutilated body was found downstream in the river. There was no funeral, and not even a tombstone for a memorial. But I want to say that on that final day of resurrection, the glorified bodies of these five champions for Jesus Christ are going to rise again from the dirt in Quito, Ecuador. Praise God. He left behind him his very precious wife and a little baby girl. They'd been married for less than 3 years. On January the 30th, 1956, Life magazine published a 10-page article on the martyrdom of these five men entitled, Go Ye and Preach the Gospel. Five devout Americans in remote Ecuador follow this precept and are killed. United States of America was shocked, and Christians all over the world wept. Jim Elliot would have been embarrassed by all of that. He wrote a letter to his parents on June 23rd, 1947, when he was 19 years old. He said, missionaries are very human folk, just doing what they're asked. Simply a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt to somebody. In a letter that he wrote to his mother, he said this. He said, oh, what a privilege it is to be made a minister of the things of the happy God. He said, I only hope that he will let me preach to those who've never heard the name of Jesus. What else is worthwhile in this life? I have heard of nothing better. Lord, please send me. And in his final note, written to his wife just 4 days before he died, he said this, our hopes are up, but no sign of the neighbors yet. Maybe today is the day that the Akkas will be reached. We're going down now, pistols, gifts, novelties in our pockets, prayer in our hearts, all for now. Your lover, Jim. His journal entry of October the 28th, 1949 is famous. I'm going to read it to you in a second. But I don't want you to miss the context, because you're going to miss out on a great blessing. He wrote these words just before he wrote that famous entry, these words the day before. He said, enjoyed much sweetness in the reading of the last months of Brainerd's life. How consonant are his thoughts to my own regarding the true and false religion of this late day. I saw in reading him the value of these notations, and I was much encouraged to think of a life of godliness in the light of an early death. Now listen to what he says next. I am so moved by these words. So moved. He said, I have prayed for new men, fiery, reckless men, possessed of an uncontrollably youthful passion, these lit by the Spirit of God himself. I have prayed for new men. And then he says this, I have prayed for new words, explosive, direct, simple words. I have prayed for new miracles. Explaining old miracles will not do. If God is to be known as the God who does wonders in heaven above and on the earth beneath, then God must produce for this generation. Lord, fill preachers and preaching with your power. How long dare we go on without tears, without moral passions, brokenness, and love? Not long, I pray, Lord Jesus. And then the famous entry is this. One of the great blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven on earth. Ephesian truth. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot lose. And because Jim Elliot believed that to be true, he said this, nothing is too good to be. So believe. Believe to see. He said, in my own experience, I have found that the most extravagant dreams of boyhood have not surpassed the great experience of being in the will of God. And I believe that nothing in life could be better than that. That's not to say that I don't want other things and other ways of living and other places to see. But in my right mind, I know that my hopes and plans for myself could not be any better than what He's arranged and fulfilled them to be. Dear people of God, I want you to listen to me this morning. Listen to me. I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to you. Missions matter when we look around us, right? And when we see that as the world's population continues to increase, so does the number of those who are lost and are in desperate need of hearing the saving message of the gospel of Christ. Missions matter when we look above us and understand that missions is not so much about the lostness of man as it is about the worthiness of God. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And missions also matter when we look ahead. The first time Jesus came, he came to call sinners to the blood of his cross. That invitation is being extended to you this morning. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, come to the Lamb of God now. He'll receive you. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll save you. He'll transform your life. You won't be the same again if Jesus Christ comes into your life in great power and in great glory. He will make a sinner a saint. He'll set you free from the power of sin. Jim Elliot was willing to give up that which he could not keep, so that he might keep that which he would not lose. He prayed this prayer early in his 20s. Father, let me be weak, that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal. My life, my reputation, my possessions, Lord, let me lose the tension of the grasping hand. Even, Father, where I lose the love of fondling. How often have I released a grasp only to retain what I prized by harmless longing, the fondling touch? Rather open my hand to receive the nail of Calvary as Christ's was opened, that I, releasing all, might be released, unleashed from all that binds me now. He thought heaven, yes, equality with God, not a thing to be clutched at. So let me release my grasp. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, to keep what he cannot lose. I don't want us to go into this next month of listening to our missionaries, of coming into this conference with Dr. Thompson speaking, without asking ourselves this question, Father, am I willing to give that which I cannot keep, to keep that which I cannot lose? Are we willing to say, Father, let me lose the grasp, this fondling touch? Let me surrender my life completely to you. Some of you young people, maybe God is speaking to you. Maybe God will speak to you in this next month about missions. Some of you older people, God might speak to you. I pray that we would make this next month a month of prayer, a month of asking God to speak to us and to change us and to transform us, that we might go across the street and around the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much for your goodness and your kindness. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for saving us, Lord, from your wrath, from your judgment, from our sins. Father, thank you that you're sanctifying us. You're sanctifying those this morning in this room who know the Lord Jesus Christ. You're changing us from the inside out. You're strengthening us. You're conforming us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. Break our hearts, Lord. Forgive us, Father, for being so comfortable in our Christianity. Forgive us, Father, for losing sight. Forgive us, Father, for forgetting that missions matter. Missions matter, Lord, when we look around us. Missions matter, Father, when we look above us. And missions matter when we look ahead of us. Father, move us. Help us to understand that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Move us, Father. Break us. Burden us. Burn us. Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that today, Lord, by your grace, by your Holy Spirit, you might bring them to the foot of the cross, save their souls, change their lives, justify them, and we'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.